Turning to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. It's good to see you all here. I think it was Spurgeon said when the New Park Street pulpit, or the church, when he was there and the crowds began to come, he says, by faith these walls are going to come down. Well, I feel a bit like that tonight. Because hopefully, hopefully in the Lord's will, we've announced it on Sunday, we trust the Lord will direct us, and soon there will be walls coming down, and we'll be in a lot bigger hall than some months to come. But it is good to see so many. We're in Revelation chapter 2. We commenced last Wednesday a series on the seven churches of Asia. Last week we read from chapter 1, verse 10 to 13. And we pointed out the location of these churches. Now, I couldn't get a better map with the churches on it, but really, if you're familiar with the Mediterranean, it's actually here. Seven churches were literal cities. Patmos is an island just about here. And if you were a postman, don't see Stephen tonight, but if you were like Stephen, the postman, you would leave the island of Patmos where John was exiled. You would go over to the coast here, and the first city you came to was Ephesus, the capital of the province of Asia. And then it's a semicircle round Smyrna and the other churches, and you almost come back in yourself. So you can imagine the postman's route. And the seven churches actually are in Turkey. I'll try and get a better map to list them. But they're literal seven cities where churches were located round about AD 90. And the historians say they were formed about 40 years. We're coming soon to our 40th anniversary. So it's appropriate to study the seven letters to the seven churches. And we talked about their location. Literal. Now, the Asia, don't let that throw you. Under Roman times, this was known as the province of Asia. Asia, of course, is away over here for us today, India and so on. But that's the province of Asia in the book of Acts. And you can read about some of the Ephesus and so on. It's now Turkey. It's now modern day Turkey. But those were literal. The ruins of some of them are still there. And maybe some of you will tell me after. I don't know if you anybody ever been to see some of the ruins. Oh, there you are. So you can ask Worth all about it. You keep me right. There are tours run for the seven cities. Ruins of those churches in Asia. And then we talked about the lampstand. Because each church is like a lamp. And then we talked about the Lord, because the Lord was alive, he's active, and he's walking among his churches. So there's seven actual churches and letters, post from Patmos, correspondence from the Lord, if you like, you can put it that way, messages by mail to these churches. But also, I pointed out, if you go through chapter 2 and 3, underline the expressions that occur again and again. I know thy works, I know thy works, I know thy works. He sees us. Over and over again you'll read, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Again and again and again that is repeated. So these letters are for us as well. They're for us as well. Have you ever heard of the famous composer Haydn? Probably have. There's one sad thing about his life. He and his wife didn't get on at all, sadly. And Haydn, one of his biographers, he said there was a big stack of letters and they were unopened. And they said to him, what's that? He said, those are my wife and I still write to each other. He was traveling a lot, composing. He says, we're right, but neither of us ever open our letters. That's true. You check it out. Isn't it tragic? Very, very sad. Very sad. But that's a true fact in history. Very sad. Well, here are letters. Not just to these seven churches, but to us. Oh, that would not be unopened, but we'd study them. Because there are love letters from the Lord. Now, some of them contain rebuke, we know that. But they're letters of love from the Lord himself, to us as well. Because he that hath ears. Well, let's read this church, chapter 2, verse 1. The first church, this was the capital city of the province of Asia. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. You understand, because it's the prayer time tonight, we can't go into this in great detail, but we want to touch some highlights. Ephesus was a tremendous city. They tell us there were well over 200,000 people. It was a great commercial centre. At that time, it had large ships would come into the harbour, and it had one of the wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana, or sometimes is known Artemis. You remember in the book of Acts, the people cried, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." There was a statue there of the mother goddess that people worshipped. That temple was absolutely massive. Our minds could hardly take in how big it is, or I should say was. It was like a bank. They used it like a bank. Hope it was safer than banks today, but anyway, it was a bank. It was like a museum. It was a temple. It was a shrine. You know from the book of Acts, when Paul went there, there were men who made their money out of making little shrines, and they would sell them. Little religious trinkets, you would call them. And they would sell them to the people. And that's why when Paul began to preach the gospel and people were set free from worship of paganism, they became very angry and wanted to stir up a riot to stop Paul, because the believers saw through such nonsense of such superstitious things. There was also in that city a statue and a temple to the emperor. Domitian the emperor, he was there at this time. He was one who persecuted the Christians terribly. That's why the writer of this, John, was an exile on the island of Patmos, an old man in his 90s, but he had been sent to an island away from his church. We believe he was a pastor of the congregation at Ephesus. Some believe it was from Ephesus the other churches were started in the neighbouring cities. Remember I said like a semicircle right round, and we'll go through the names of those cities. Now, I should have said in that other temple, the temple to Domitian, the ruler, I'm told and I've read that there's a large statue of him. And in fact, the head is still in the Turkish Museum, and tourists go to see that. That's the time when this was written. I pointed out some weeks ago in another message that in those days, all religions were tolerated except Christianity. The Romans didn't care what religion you had, as long as once a year you went to the temple that honoured Caesar and you took your incense and you said, "Caesar is Lord." But the Christians said, "Oh no, we can't. Jesus is Lord." And so they were persecuted. Many of them had already been put to death by Nero. And now there was another great persecution. Some were fed to the lions, some were killed by gladiators, some were lit with tar poured over them, and they were set on fire while they were still alive and burnt as flames, lights for barbecues or picnics, if you like, parties, open air parties. That actually happened. You can read it in history. So Christians were being persecuted at this time. They were actually looked upon as atheists. I know that may seem strange to the elsewhere that believe in the Lord, but the way the Romans looked at it is they wouldn't worship the idols, they wouldn't worship in the religious shrines, and therefore they mustn't believe in God. And so they were persecuted. That is the background to it. Now, the church at Ephesus was one of the greatest churches in the New Testament. There's a book written to this congregation. You remember the book of Ephesians, 6 chapters. You can read about how it started in the chapters in the book of Acts. In fact, in chapter 19, verse 20 in the book of Acts, I was reading it this morning in my own daily reading, it said, "So mightily grew the word of the Lord." Great revival. This church was birthed in revival. This church had great pastors. Paul, for 3 years, founded this church and preached. He left young Timothy to care for this church as the pastor. He wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to him when he was pastor there. We believe that John, later on the apostle, became the pastor of the church in Ephesus. So there were great pastors birthed in revival. And now the apostle John, he's been taken away from his pulpit. He's on the island in exile, but the Spirit of God comes and meets with him, and he writes these seven messages. Now, in the Lord's name, he's doing the writing, but they're from the Lord. Remember, he's the King and Head of the Church. We pointed out last week, while we call ourselves Grace Free Presbyterian Church, because we believe Presbyterians rule by elders, we're free from apostasy, free from entanglements that would pull us down, and we're not ashamed of that name, but let's remember, while we use that name, and it's good to have names so that people will know who we are, but it's not our church, and it's not the Free Presbyterian Church. This congregation is the Lord's. It's not mine. It's not the elders. It's not even yours. It's his church. Need to remember that. It's the Lord's church. And the Lord was writing to his churches, his congregations. Very quickly in this one then, there are messages here. I want you to notice, and we'll just go down it. In the first verse, you have the person who is identified to the church. The person who is identified. You see, when you write a letter, you better tell who you are. I know we put the signature at the bottom. They used to put it at the beginning. So it is, unto the angel of church of Ephesus write, these things saith, now who's writing? He that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Remember, I pointed out, each letter starts with a vision of Christ. That's why these letters are great to study. You'll see Christ. And these titles, it's appropriate how they're used of each particular church. There are various titles used. They're taken from the vision that John had in chapter 1. So, if you're reading, this is a letter. Who's the letter from? Well, Christ, we know that, the Lord, yes. But, this letter is from the one that holdeth the seven stars. In other words, the one who's all-powerful. That's what that means. He's saying, congregation under persecution, I am all-powerful. But not only is he all-powerful, look at his position. Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That means he's walking among the church. The risen Saviour, he's saying, I am among you. And you know, he's walking among this congregation and all the congregations of God's people. That's a solemn way to start the letter. The one who's writing this letter has all power, his position, his perception. His perception. Verse 2, I know. And it's not a great way to get the letter. He's identifying himself. And this letter begins to this congregation. Can you imagine them sitting like us and getting this letter from John? And they're saying, oh, here's a letter. And it's from the Lord himself. The one who died for us and gave his life for us. Who's King and Head of the Church. He's all powerful. His position, he's among us. He's not away outside somewhere. He's in the church among us. And then his perception, he knows everything about us. And as we meet tonight, he knows everything about you and everything about me. He knows our condition. Isn't it good to pray now just before we go into the other verses? Lord, reveal my condition to me, because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't really know our own hearts. The Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. And he's the one who will reveal our condition. And so you have here the person that's identified to the church. But then I want you to notice the next two verses. We'll call this the praise that is offered of this church. The praise that is offered of this church. Look how it begins. I know thy works. Not tremendous. They were fervent in service. He said, this congregation, I know how hard you work. In fact, that word there talks about and labour. It's a word that actually means toil. Toil, sweat, if you like. They're working hard. It actually means in the Greek, toil which exhausts. He's saying, I know, congregation, that in your church there are believers and you're exhausted in the work of God. I remember reading somebody said in many congregations there are a lot of lily Christians. You know what a lily Christian is? They toil not, neither do they spin. but don't do anything. But these were Christians who worked. And then he says, I know thy patience. You see, it's possible to get a spurt of energy and work for a while for the Lord. And work diligently. And exhaust, but then give up. But the Lord commends this church and he says, I'm offering you praise, you're fervent in your service. You not only labour well, but you've laboured continually. The praise that is offered to this church, fervent in service. But look at verse 3. They were faithful in suffering, and has borne and has patience for my name's sake. Has borne, the idea there of borne is the idea of suffering. The word patience there has the idea here that they're suffering. And I go back to what was said. They suffered because they said there's no Lord but Christ. And he's saying, I know your fervency in service. I know your faithfulness in suffering. But look, they were firm in separation. This was a good Free Presbyterian church. In verse 2. Now, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. See that? They didn't be an ecumenical church. And thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not. And thou hast found them liars. In other words, when men came along and said, oh, we're fellow Christian men, they said, prove it. What do you believe? What do you believe? That's the thing. He questioned them. Down in verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He commended them for their separation. He commended them for their service. He commended them for their suffering, that they bore suffering and persecution for Christ. And he commended them for their separation. There was no impurity in this church. They couldn't tolerate men that denied the faith. And you only have to think of recent examples in the news of ministers, quote unquote, in our own island, Church of Ireland minister down south, the partnership with his legal terms to talk about, it's not a marriage he called it, but a legal contract with his partner that he's been living with for years, and how the bishops, he says, of the Anglican or the Church of Ireland encouraged him forward. How the leaders of the Church of Ireland didn't try and keep it quiet, but they said, no, take it then. Position. Go ahead. We know, but. And then with the Reverend Latimer, I better not go down that, but oh dear, dear. And well, this was a church that wouldn't allow men who denied the faith. They were a separatist church, and there is that. But I'm saying the praise that's offered for this congregation, what a tremendous congregation. And they were in a time of difficulty. And yet, the praise that is offered of them by the Lord. The Lord said, I know all about you. And I rejoice in your patience, your pains, your purity. What an example of a great church. The person who's identified to this church. His power, his position, his perception. The praise that's offered of this church. Faithful in service. In their suffering, separation. But verse 4, the letter changes. Verse 4, nevertheless. You know, the Lord commends when he can commend. By the way, Paul did that in many of his letters. Some of us would just jump in with both feet and condemn them. But the Lord's gracious, and where he can commend, he does commend. Now, he's going to rebuke them in a moment, but he commends them first. It's not been hypocritical, of course, it's not as the Lord that's writing this. But then to tell us how we should treat people graciously. And if there is some area that needs to be reproved, we'll still do it graciously. And if we can commend, let us commend. Paul did that in his letters too. So the Lord has commended them, but he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. You see, there's a problem that he observed in this church. He saw a problem. He said, you congregation, in spite of the praise that I'm offering you, busy, fundamentalist church, there's something that's wrong. You see, it's possible to be taken up with past accomplishments, with our present service, and even with our future plans. And it is good a congregation makes plans, and we've plans, Lord willing, to build and renovate. But I'm saying we can be taken up with the past accomplishments, the present service, the future plans, and yet service displaces the Lord. That's the point. We get taken up with the things and the work instead of the Saviour, and like Martha, we become cumbered about with many things and don't sit at the Saviour's feet. That's what's wrong with this church. You see, there's a serious flaw. And this is a message to he that hath an ears to hear, let him hear. So it's a message to me. And if it's a message to you, then we need to listen. Because, listen, here were a people who were at the point of physical, mental, emotional exhaustion, working for the cause and the honour of the Lord. You say, that's tremendous. And they're to be commended. But yet the Lord that they served said, listen, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. You have left your first love. Now notice it doesn't say in this verse 4, they lost their first love. Do you notice that? It doesn't say they lost their love. It says they left their first love. You see, I put it this way. Anyone who loses all love for the Saviour, they were never loved him in the first place. They were never his. What Christ is saying is, you do not love me with the same intensity and passion as you loved me those years before. Wasn't it they didn't have some love? But they didn't have the same love. And it's possible to get busy and busy with the things of God and the service of the Lord and yet miss out in fellowship with the Lord. Somebody put it this way, I wrote it down, I heard it many years ago. One can be as straight as a gun barrel theologically, and we want to be. One can be as straight as a gun barrel theologically and as empty as a gun barrel spiritually. In other words, over a period of time, their love for the Lord had waned. It wasn't what it used to be those years. So in spite of all that they were praised for, there's a problem. They've left their first love. Notice it's verse 4, thou hast left thy first love. Over in the book of Jeremiah chapter 2, I think it's verse 2, possibly 3, but it's one of those early verses, I'm not turning to it. It says, the Lord was talking about the nation of Israel, about hundreds of years ago when they came out of Egypt, and he said, I remember the love of thy espousals. I suppose we'd say today, honeymoon. In other words, when you first were mine. And oh, the love that you had for me then. But things have become routine. They've become cold. Did you ever hear the little poem? Maybe you never heard this before. Did you ever hear the little poem about supposedly the way marriage is? A boy and girl walk down the street. She trips. He murmurs, careful, sweet. They wed and tread the selfsame street. She trips. He growls, pick up your feet. Well, I hope that's not true. I hope that's not true at all. But that's an example of the first love going. There's not the same concern. There's not the same love as there was. And of course, here we're talking about love for Christ. And what the Lord means here, that's left thy first love. He's saying there's a time when your love, you felt it so much. And you loved me as your Saviour. That day you were saved, that day when you realized what a sinner you were, and you saw Christ upon the cross, the first time you saw Calvary, and the first time you realized the Son of God loved you, not just the world in general. Wasn't it John Wesley had gone out, preached in America, and he never really knew the Lord until the Moravians spoke to him on the ship back, and he went to Aldersgate. 1748, I'm not sure, but the date anyway, went to Aldersgate in London, and they were reading the preface to a commentary by Luther in the Book of Romans, and he said this later, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And he said, I knew, I'm paraphrasing now, that Christ died for my sins. I know what a zeal he had in the service of God. What was that? That was the start of his love. He loved the Lord. The first love is that day when we realized his love for us. And so the question is, was there a time you and I loved the Lord more? Was there a time when our heart was full of passion and excitement, but the Christian life becomes routine? It becomes mechanical? What are some of the symptoms? Well, has the glow of the Christian life gone? Has the thrill, has the wonder of the fact that Jesus Christ died for me, that the Son of God loved me, gave himself for me, has that gone? Has our love for others waned? Because it's the love for Christ, well, his love for us and our response, he loved us, therefore we love him. It's that love that enables us to love others. And when our love for others begins to wane, it's an evidence that our love for the Lord isn't what it used to be. What's the sure evidence? When we don't love people the way we ought, there's something wrong. And when we become more interested in our thinking than him, our comfort, our us, rather than him. The problem that is observed. But thank God the Saviour just doesn't tell them of the problem. The praise that's offered to the church, the problem that's observed, but there's a prescription that's outlined for the church. You see, thank God there's not only commendation and some condemnation or chastening, but there is correction. Look at verse 5. The 3 R's. You heard about the 3 R's, reading, writing, arithmetic. They talk about, well, here are the 3 R's that the Lord outlines to this church. Here's the prescription for the cure. Remember from whence thou art fallen. He says, congregation, remember how it used to be. Remember how you used to love the Lord. We think of William Cooper's great hymn, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still. But now I find an aching void the world can never fill. William Cooper was describing really what's happening here. The Lord saying, remember. Remember how it used to be. When you were so thrilled in love for me. The great Puritan preacher called Thomas Goodwin, he wrote along this lines. I'll not read it all. I have it here. But he said, any time when I threatened to become cold in my Christian life and the things as a preacher become commonplace and cold in his ministry, he would take time, and he put it this way, to walk up and down among the sins of my past life and then go back to the day I first trusted him. He said, when I did that, I always came down with a broken and contrite heart. He always looked back to that day when the Lord saved him. Same with John Newton. Remember that I was the bond man in Egypt. The Lord says, look back. Somebody said memory is the handmaid of revival. Look back. Remember. Remember what you owe Christ. Remember what Christ has done for you. Remember what you used to be. Remember what the Lord has made you. Remember you're his. Remember you have a home in heaven. Remember how he spoke to your heart. Remember all that the Lord means to you. Look back. That's what it means. Look back. Look at the time you rejoiced in his word. You rejoiced in prayer. You rejoiced to fellowship with him. He was so real. Christ is saying to them, look back. Remember. And as I say here, the Lord's saying, look, go back. Repeat it. Go back to that time when you first met the Lord. Go back to that time when you realized you were a sinner and the Lord saved you and you were so pleased. Go back to Calvary. That's really what it means, because that's where we came. Back to the cross. One last thing, the promise that's given to the church. There's two parts to it. Do you see there in verse 5? Here's a promise of judgment or else. See that? Do the first works or else. I will come and remove. In other words, I'll take away your witness. You see, a loveless church is a lightless church. Because what is it that enables us to be a light for the Lord? It's love for Christ. That's the first qualification, and really the main part of evangelism, is love for the Saviour. Now, love for the sinner comes next out of that, but it's love for Christ. And a loveless church is a lightless church. It doesn't have a light. And of course, a lightless church is a lifeless church too. So the Lord is saying, if you don't remember, repent, repeat, I'll come and I'll take away your witness. And history says that for some time this church did continue, but there's no church there today. The Lord kept his promise. And we could go on tonight telling of once great churches, and today, well, they became buildings with no life about them, no light about them, because the love for Christ had waned. And there's many a church and even a denomination, and they stopped shining for Christ. So there's a very solemn thought here. We don't want ever that to happen to our congregation, where the Lord says, look, I'm taking away any witness you have. You're no longer a lamp for me. But there's another promise in verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Doesn't that bring us back to Genesis 3? The fellowship that Adam and Eve had with the Lord. That wonderful close fellowship in paradise. And he's saying, oh church, if you'll only get back. Back to how you loved me at the start. Back to remember what I did when you were first saved. And the Lord seemed so real and you were so thrilled. My, if you get back, I'll give you the eat of paradise. You'll know blessings upon your life. You'll know blessings upon your life. I wonder, does the Lord say anything like this to us? Orthodox and doctrine, that's important. Busy in the Lord's work, that's important. But our love for the Lord, how important that is. May God bless this message. And I trust you'll read it over. We're just giving basic outlines. I trust you'll read this together. Let's sing a couple of verses of a hymn.